a paper Bible or a Bible on your phone, if you would turn with me for the reading of God's word today from Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 to 39. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly." Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." "Yes, Lord," she said, "but even dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed at that moment. Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee. Then he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way." His disciples answered, "Where could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "Seven," they replied, "and a few small fish." He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. Then he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and when he had given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples, and they in turn to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was 4,000 men, besides women and children. After Jesus had sent the crowd away, he got into the boat and went to the vicinity of Magadan. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated at this time, and at this time, the children through 6th grade are dismissed to children's church, where they'll be learning from Galatians 2 about Paul contesting with Peter for the faith. Well, it's a joy to be back with you. It's a joy to open God's word together this morning and learn from him. I know we've taken a few weeks away from the Gospel of Matthew. We heard a few weeks ago from one of our international workers an encouraging message of the way she is seeing God work in her mission field. And then last week we looked at how we understand politics, how we understand current events, and how we keep ourselves above the fray, focused on Christ as Christians. That was a great message last week, and if you miss it, I'd encourage you to take a look back and see what you missed from that message. But this week, I'm excited to get back into the Gospel of Matthew with you today. And if you remember from a few weeks ago, we looked at the last passage, verses 1 through 20 of Matthew 15, and we heard of Jesus contesting the Pharisees and him challenging the Pharisees, saying, "It is not what goes into a person's mouth that defiles them, but it is what comes out." So Jesus is challenging the Pharisees. He's pushing back against the Jewish tradition of the day. And now we see him splitting not ideologically from them, but physically from them, traveling away from the people of Jerusalem, away from the Jewish people, and stepping into the region of Tyre and Sidon. So Jesus and his disciples have traveled north past Samaria, past the Samaritan people, to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and there he finds a Canaanite woman. And we're going to hear the story of the Canaanite woman today that you just heard read, and then we're going to hear the stories of the crowds who came to be healed and the 4,000 who were fed by Jesus, and we're going to learn from him his heart for the nations. So I want to do this in 3 ways. I want to look first at what Jesus is doing. I want to see what Jesus is doing. Then I want to look at the wider picture this morning of how God has a heart for the nations. And then I want us to understand what it means to believe in God's mission. So join me as we look first at what Jesus is doing. And the first way we can do this is by looking and seeing our place in the story. It's not advancing, but that's okay. So in this story, we are like the disciples. Now, Jesus was speaking to the Canaanite woman, but he brought the disciples along with him. And I think that Jesus did this intentionally because the disciples play a role in this story. So I think as we look at the disciples, we can identify with them as Jesus is teaching them how to understand their place with the nations. See, I think one thing that is amazing about the way that Jesus ministered, one thing that is incredible about the way that Jesus lived his life and brought his disciples along with him is that the Bible takes great pains to represent Jesus as one whose every move is intentional. See, Jesus, if we think back to a few weeks ago whenever we heard him walking on the water to Peter. See, Jesus, we're told, went up to the mountain to pray and sent his disciples away. And Jesus wasn't whimsically walking through and went up to pray and then realized, oh man, has it been a day already? I missed my boat. I can't get on the boat now, so I have to walk across the water. I guess this is just how it is. See, Jesus instead was very intentional. He sent the disciples across the water so that he could demonstrate his power, so that he could teach them what it means to have great faith in him. Every move that Jesus made was intentional. So as we look at these stories today, we will look at the intentions of Jesus. We will look at what Jesus is doing. And so Jesus' purpose here, as we already said, is he came to this place, he came to the region of Tyre and Sidon so that he could teach his disciples about his heart for the Gentiles. See, before this, the history of Israel is that they saw themselves as God's only people. They believed themselves to be God's chosen race, and they had reason to believe that. But they were also told that there is a greater promise, but they focused so much on what God was doing through them and how God had accepted them in the past and how God was rejecting them in the time of the prophets for their disobedience that they focused only on Israel. But Jesus was taking them to this region to teach them that there is a larger world beside their nation, beside their cities. And so as we consider our place in the stories and that we hear today, our goal today is the same as it is every single day. Our goal today is to listen to the words that Jesus already spoke in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, when he called the disciples, as he calls us today, to take my yoke upon you and learn from me. So what can we learn from Jesus today through these three stories? To answer that question, I want to look first at the disciples' mindset and then what Jesus has to teach them through today's stories, through his interactions with the Gentiles. So first, we want to see what the disciples saw. We're told that the disciples came to the nation of or the towns of Tyre and Sidon and found there a Canaanite woman. Now, if you are reading through one of the different Gospels or you have a different translation, you might see that this woman is labeled as the Syrophoenician woman. Mark also speaks about this in his Gospel, saying that this woman was a Syrophoenician woman. It's a more specific and, in my opinion, cooler name than the Canaanite woman. But again, just like Jesus is intentional, Matthew also chooses to call this woman a Canaanite for a reason, because he wants to draw out the disciples' opinion of this woman. See, if you read through the entirety of Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, and you see the word Canaanite coming up, it is always a word that is spoken about as someone who is an enemy of the nation of Israel. Whenever Israel prepares to enter the Promised Land, God instructs them to completely devote to destruction all the Canaanites that live there. Otherwise, they will be led astray, and they will leave the God of Israel. And they don't, and so they are led astray, but God continually calls them back. Wipe out those Canaanites. Wipe out those people who are leading you away from me. So as the disciples come to this Canaanite woman, they're thinking, this woman is of a people that is our enemy. Why are we speaking to her? Why are we bothered that she is coming up and seeking our master? So they had this preconceived notion about the Canaanite, and then we're also told that this woman was annoying them. On a very human level, we're told that the disciples in verse 23 came to Jesus whenever he would not answer this woman and urged him, send her away because she keeps crying out after us. They were not a fan of this woman's persistence. They wanted her to either be healed or not. I don't think they cared. They just wanted her to go away. So as we see what the disciples see, we see that they were not in the mood to deal with this woman. But I think Jesus had a lesson from this woman, and Jesus took the time to teach them of the Canaanite woman's faith. So as we see what Jesus wanted them to see, we see that he is calling them to look not at this woman's origin, but at her faith. See, we're told the background of this story in verse 22, that the Canaanite woman came to Jesus and cried out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly." This woman didn't come to Jesus for her own health. She didn't come for herself, but she was a mother that had a daughter who was demon-afflicted and suffering terribly. And it's likely she had spent years praying and hoping and seeking cures that her daughter would be made well, and her heart was broken by a daughter who was demon-possessed and suffering terribly. And then she sees Jesus on the road coming to Tyre and Sidon, and she says, "This is my time. This is the time for my daughter to be healed." So she runs after Jesus and she says, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me, for my daughter is sick." And then we see Jesus acting in a way that I think is a little bit strange as he interacts with this woman. First, he ignores her. In the pattern of his healings up to this point, Jesus heals those that call him, and we're not told of any time that he waits. Sometimes he speaks to them about their faith, but this time he does not answer her a word. He's drawing this encounter out, I think, so that he can teach the disciples about this woman's faith. So he doesn't answer, and this annoys the disciples. They ask him to send her away, and then he starts to challenge her. In verse 24, he answers this woman, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." See, he speaks of his purpose. He speaks of the fact that he is coming for the nation of Israel. He has come to lead them back to the God that they had forsaken. He had not come for the Canaanite woman, he says. He's challenging her to draw out her faith. And I think he challenges her this way because it's probably the way the disciples were thinking. They're probably wondering already, "Why are we up here? We were told that you were the king of the Jews. We were told that you were the one who had come to the Jewish people. Why are we wasting our time up north in Tyre and Sidon? And why are we here with this woman that is our enemy?" And so Jesus draws that out. He challenges her. And then in verse 26, he says something that I think sounds a little bit harsh. As he comes to this woman who has been persistently pursuing him, he says, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." Surprisingly harsh words from our compassionate Lord. But again, what Jesus is doing is he's making a point. He is saying to this woman, "There is a blessing that I have come to bring to Israel, and it's not directly for you. What do you say to that?" And the woman, I think, answers correctly, showing her faith. She says, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." See, she agrees with Jesus. She says that, "Yes, I understand your purpose, but I trust that there is a blessing for us in this." She has enough faith to say, "Jesus, even though you are not directly for me, even though my people is not the people you have come for, I know that you are great. I know that you are good. I know that there is a blessing for those of us that are not in the house of Israel." And Jesus sees her faith, the faith that he knew was there. Because there were glimpses of her faith all along. This woman, this Canaanite woman who was not of the house of Israel, who was not taught by rabbis, who had not heard the Torah read, understood who Jesus was. We see her faith through her identifying Jesus as the Son of David, the promised Messiah, in verse 22. And she doesn't give up when she is ignored and challenges and is challenged, but she speaks to Jesus time and time again, "Lord, help me." Lord, heal. Lord, bring deliverance to my daughter. And then finally, she knows her place in the narrative, and she appeals truthfully to who she is and how Jesus interacts with her as a Gentile. She knew that the nations would be blessed before the Lord, and Jesus praises her, says, "You have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter is healed. This Canaanite woman who the disciples would say had no right to come before the Lord has been healed by him. Not only that, she has been praised by him. Jesus has a heart for those among the nations who trust in him. So not only does Jesus want them to see the Canaanite woman's faith, but he also wants them to see Gentiles praising God. We're told in the next few verses that Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee, still in the realm of the Canaanites, the Gentiles, the nations that the disciples assume that he is not there for. And he goes, and people follow him. Crowds follow him as he sits down on a mountainside, and they bring their lame, their blind, their crippled, their mute, many others, and Jesus heals them. And because Jesus heals them, we're told in verse 31 that they praised the God of Israel. A short, simple story, but a profound one as Jesus interacts with these Gentiles. See, Jesus isn't just leading the most successful medical mission of all time here. He is showing them something about himself. The promise of Scripture is that the Messiah, the Son of God, when he comes, would come as a healer. See, whenever Jesus came and healed the Gentiles, he is declaring himself to be the Messiah, to be the chosen one of Israel who would come and take away the sins of the world. In fact, in doing this, he presented the same sign to these Gentile crowds that he had presented before to the Jewish people. The same sign, the same promise fulfilled in him. The promise of Isaiah 35. Verses 5 and 6, "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." Indeed, this is the same promise that he quoted whenever John the Baptist in chapter 11 challenged and said, "Are you the one? How do I know that you are the Messiah? How do I know that I have given my life to the right one?" And Jesus replies in verse 5 of chapter 11, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight and the lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and good news is proclaimed to the poor." The sign to his nation is now a sign to all the nations that Jesus is Lord, that he is the Messiah, not just for his people, but for all peoples. And these Gentile peoples, whenever they were healed and whenever they saw others being healed, they did exactly what Israel was supposed to do when their Messiah showed up. They didn't turn him over to the Romans. They didn't reject him. They didn't send him away or attempt to stone him. Instead, they did what God's people were always called to do. They praised the God of Israel. These people understood what Jesus' own people never did, that he is Lord and he is worthy of praise. And so what Jesus is showing these disciples is that the Gentiles are not so different from their own people after all. They were all supposed to do what the Gentiles were doing. They were all called to worship God. And then finally, in the third story, we see Jesus' compassion for the Gentiles. We see that Jesus looks out on the crowds who are praising God and who had probably been there learning from him, being grafted into his kingdom for 3 days. And we're told in verse 32 that Jesus called the disciples to himself and said, "I have compassion for these people, for they have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way." And his disciples answered, "Where could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "Seven," they replied, "and a few small fish." He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. Then he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and when he had given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and they in turn to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over, and the number of those who ate was 4,000 men, besides women and children. Anyone having deja vu? Anyone remember a few weeks ago, Jesus feeding 5,000 people? You see, the similarities between this story and the previous story are so succinct. There are so many similarities that some people have even believed that Matthew made a mistake. And Matthew is just telling the story again, but with a few details that he got wrong. But instead, what is happening is that Jesus is showing these disciples what he has already taught them, what they already need to know. This isn't the same incident, but it is a different incident with different people, different amounts of bread, but the same message, that Jesus satisfies the needs of those in the nations. Jesus demonstrates his love to the Gentiles here in the same way that he demonstrated his love to the Jews. Jesus wasn't just here for the Jews, but he was here that all nations would be blessed through him. And so what did Jesus want the disciples to see? He wanted them to know about the nations, that the nations can recognize Jesus, that they can praise the God of Israel, and most importantly, that he wanted them to know that he loved the nations. This is what Jesus is doing through this story. And I think this would be a surprise to the disciples. I think they, like so many in their country, would assume that God was just for them. But I think they shouldn't have been surprised. Because if you look at the whole Bible, you see a story that is full of promises to the nations. As you look at what God is doing, you see that he is loving the nations from beginning to end. So as we look at the whole of Scripture, we see what God is doing. If we look first at God's design, we see in Genesis 1 and 2 that Adam and Eve were called to fill the earth with God's representatives. They were to be God's people over all the earth. He tells them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth so the whole earth may know that he is God, that they may rule and reign as God's representatives over the people. And then this command is repeated after Noah is on the ark, after he destroys and starts again. God calls them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. From the beginning, God wanted there to be nations. And whenever there were nations, in Genesis 12, we're told that God's chosen nation, the nation of Abraham that became Israel, was to be a blessing to the nations. Among God's promises to Abraham and what we call the Abrahamic covenant, his promise to Abraham is that you will have land, you will have people, and you will be a blessing to all nations. They weren't just supposed to sit in their land, but they were to bless the world because God loved the world. And then when Jesus comes along, he comes not only to the nation of Israel, but he comes to all people, and he promises again and again that there will be sheep from other folds. John 10, verse 16, "I have other sheep who are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." So in Jesus, he calls the nations together. It's not just for Israel, but it is for this Canaanite woman and for the crowds and for the people in Arabia and China and the people all around the world. They could be one flock and one shepherd. And then Jesus teaches after he is raised in Matthew 28, the Great Commission passage. Jesus came to his disciples and he said, "All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." And then right before he ascends, Jesus says to them that, "I have given you power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses, not just to Jerusalem, not just to Judea and Samaria, but to the ends of the earth. And the apostles took the gospel to all the known people, to the ends of the earth. Because God's goal, his vision from the very beginning, is how he describes his kingdom in Revelation chapters 5 and 7. Speaking in chapter 5 of Revelation of the people of God before the throne of God, we're told that they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth." And again in chapter 7, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on our throne and the Lamb.'" So what is happening here in verse 31 is that the nations were coming together, and they, maybe for the first time, were praising the God of Israel, and they are still doing that to this day. They are before the throne praising God. God has a plan for his people. God has an eternal heart for the nations. This woman was not incidental to Jesus' story, but he was teaching the apostles what would eventually become their life mission: take the gospel to the nations. And there's not one of us in this room that has not benefited from this call. We are the nations. We are the people that the gospel has come to. And now the call on our lives is the same as the call on the apostles' lives, to take and sacrifice and give our lives to bring the gospel to all peoples. Because that is God's purpose for the nations. And as you hear these stories, as you hear the word of God for the nations, the heart of God for the nations, and you hear of the throne room of God, I want you to know that there is a place in the throne room for you. There remains room before the throne of God. So if you don't know Jesus this morning, if you have not trusted that he is on the throne, if you have turned from him, I want you to know that he is graciously and mercifully calling you to be healed, calling you to come together and be his sheep, the sheep of his pasture. So you remember the words of Revelation that Jesus has purchased people for himself. And I believe that that includes you. So if you think he may be calling you today, you can cry out to him. You can seek him. I'd love to talk with you after service about what it means to follow him. But really, today, I think the call for you, if you don't yet believe in Christ, is to ask, is he the King? Is he the Lord of the nations? Because if he is, there is nothing better, nothing more meaningful than you can do but turn to him and trust in him and live for him, the one who sits on the throne and graciously calls the nations to himself. There is a spot on the throne room floor for you. But then a question for the rest of us: if you've believed in Jesus, what does it matter? What changes in your life whenever you trust in the mission of God for the nations? Well, first you trust that God's mission continues today. This spreading the gospels to the nations is not just something for the apostles, it's a call for all peoples, and it is by God's grace and by God's provident sovereign hand, something that continues and finds success today. So God calls us, as we believe in his ongoing mission, to be encouraged by the way that his gospel is spreading even today around the world. See, I think it's so common that we hear stories of discouragement, of martyrdom, and we worship God for the faith that he has called people to as they suffer for the gospel, but oftentimes that can lead us into a place of wondering, is the gospel still moving? Is the gospel still working? But I want to bring you encouragement from three different areas of the world today. First, the nation of China, one of the most locked down places in the world, one of the places where Christianity is illegal, where the church is entirely underground. There's some numbers that I got from the Joshua Project as they have presentations on ways that we can be challenged and encouraged in missions. In 1949, in China, there were less than 1 million believers. But God, by God's grace and by the faithfulness of missionaries bringing the gospel into all of China, we see that today there are estimates that suggest that between 80 and 1 million believers. So 80 and 1 million people that were not of the fold of Christ are now Christian believers. And this fact I think is incredible. There are now about as many believers in China as there are not only in our nation, but in all of North America. The gospel is moving in China. And also the gospel is moving in a different underground church in the nation of Iran. In 1979, in Iran, there were 500 known Christ followers. If you brought all of the Christians in Iran together, they wouldn't even fill up our town. But now, 40 years later, estimates suggest that possibly 1 million Christians follow Jesus who lived in Iran. And sadly, many have had to flee the country, but God's mission moves with them as they share the gospel in the places they are going to and the displaced people that they live amongst. The gospel is moving not just in Iran, but through Iran and Iranians in different places like Turkey, like Spain, throughout Europe and Asia. The gospel is moving, and people are coming to Christ even in the most dangerous places to become Christians. And then finally, in the nation of Mongolia, in 1989, there were less than 10 known believers. One small group of believers. But now the Lord has been faithful. There are 60,000 to 80,000 believers in Christ. They're seeing an 8% growth rate. God is moving in Mongolia, in Iran, in China. We trust that the mission of God is not just for Pennsylvania, not just for the United States where it's legal and accepted to talk about Jesus, but God is moving throughout the world. This is why we participate in things like Great Commission Day giving, as we encourage and finance international workers to go and share the gospel with the least reached places of the world. We encourage people in the Alliance to go to the hard places to share the gospel, trusting that there is fruit in mission, that God has an ongoing mission. So if we believe that God is moving, if we believe that the gospel is working, how does that change the way that we live? First, if we believe in God's mission, we share the compassion of Jesus. See, if you come across someone, if you're walking downtown or in a different city or even in our own town and you see someone that does not look, think, or talk like you, what is your gut reaction? What comes first? What does your head immediately go to? See, I think myself and a lot of us, if we're honest with ourselves, there's an initial reaction of fear, of discomfort, of, oh, there's a difference here. I'm not around people that I know I can be comfortable around because they look, think, and act like I do. But I don't think that's how Jesus would live. In fact, I know that's not how Jesus would live. Because I know that the Jesus of Matthew 15:32 is the same Jesus of today, the one that shows compassion on the nations, the one that shows compassion on those who lack and those who need. See, Jesus didn't see people's differences. He didn't look out and see people of a different race, a different origin, a different belief system than him. But instead, he saw lost people who needed a shepherd. So whenever he looked at the Canaanite woman, he didn't look at someone who was different from him in gender and in origin, but instead he saw a mother whose daughter was afflicted. When he saw the crowds, he didn't just see people that had experienced life in a different way than him, but he saw that they were lame, blind, crippled, and mute, and he saw that they needed his healing. And so he healed them. And whenever he looked out and he saw the crowds, he saw people who would not make it home if they were not fed. And so he compassionately handed out bread to them, multiplied bread and fish that all could eat and be satisfied. You see, friends, the reality is that whenever Jesus invites people into his kingdom, he doesn't do it on the base of their race, their nation of origin, their wealth, what they bring to the table, but instead he sees people who are desperately needy, and in his grace he calls them to himself. He compassionately loves the lost. And so the people who live for him share his compassion. This is a motivator for us to also love the lost around us. And so the people that trust in the compassion of Christ are people who are willing to lay down their lives. Lay down their lives for others. Because the reality is the people around us are needy. There is need in our community. There is need in our city as much as there is around the world. I think some needs around us are more obvious. Whenever you see someone who is homeless or someone who is persecuted for their faith in different cultures or even in our own, if when we hear about unreached people groups or we hear about persecuted people groups, we can see the needs. We can see that it's easy to see how Jesus meets those needs, but there is need among us that might be less obvious. You might have a neighbor, and you might not know it yet, they might not know it yet, but in a year or two, their husband is going to die. And when their husband dies and they feel alone, what they need is to know that there has been a Christian who has been showing hospitality to them, who has consistently showed up for them in the past, who has shared the love of Christ, not just in word, but in deed, someone who has been consistent in showing them the love and compassion of Jesus, so that in their lowest point, when they are alone, when they are lonely, they know that that Christian is the person they can turn to because they share in the compassion of the God they preach. When you come across a refugee or an immigrant, someone that doesn't speak a word of English, someone who's struggling to start again in our country and in our town, that person has a need. They need to know that the Christians love them, that the Christians don't see their poverty, don't see their origin, but they see them as someone who was made in the image of God. And whenever they see the Christians, they should know, they need to know that the Christians are the ones that want them to thrive, that want them to be here and want them to live and be loved by Christ. Those less fortunate than us, those going through hard times, need to know that the Christians are the ones who are willing to give up all that they have for the sake of those who have less. The ones who are willing to truly sacrifice for those who have less than them. The ones who truly, in following after their Christ, have compassion on those who do not have. See, whatever we do, wherever we are, when we step deeper into the compassion of Jesus, it fundamentally changes the way we think about our time, about our talents, about the way that we use our checkbook. Jesus' compassion changes hearts. So when we believe that Jesus has compassion for the nations, we lay down our lives for others. And then finally, when we believe that we are called to be compassionate for the nations like Jesus is compassionate for the nations, we hit our knees in prayer. We pray for those who do not yet know the Lord. We pray for those in places that we will never go. No matter whether you are called to support financially, missions giving, whether you're called to go and either in a short-term or long-term capacity, go across the world and share the gospel, or whether you are called to stay here and pray, all of us are called to love the nations through our prayer. See, the mission is not over. There are still billions in our world who are dying apart from Christ. And so what can we do except pray for the God of the harvest to come and to send workers to go out into the fields and share the gospel that they may be saved? See, we participate in Jesus' mission first and foremost, in addition to everything else we do, through prayer. Jesus commands this in Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to 38. Jesus went through all the towns and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, again he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So as we close today, would you join me in praying to the Lord of the harvest that he would raise up workers for his name and for the sake of his glory. Lord Jesus, we love and praise you. And Lord, we trust that you are the God of the nations. You are the God of the harvest. You are the one true God. And you are the God before whom every knee shall bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth. So Lord, we ask that your compassion would grow in us, that our hearts would be united to yours in faith and trust in your compassion for the lost among the nations. Lord, there are so many that you died for that do not yet know you. Lord, we are promised in your word that the fields are as white in your world. Lord, God of the harvest, be faithful to your promise. Lord, we ask for those whose hearts are stirring even today to work in missions. Lord, to give their life, their time, their talents, their energy for the sake of the unreached and the lost. Lord, encourage those who are already out among the nations who have found hard ground. Encourage our partners, the international workers that we support among the nations. And Lord, raise up those who would go with and after them, that your name would be proclaimed in every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And Lord, even for us in this nation, we ask that you would give us the boldness to share and to love and to give compassion freely to those in our midst, never missing an opportunity to share the love and compassion you have for the lost. Lord, be with us, guide us, and teach us, we pray. And it is in your powerful and your holy name we pray. Amen.
Would you please stand and sing with us as we close today?
He's awakened.